We'll turn back in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 1, page 807 in the church Bibles. I wanted to look at the first 17 verses of that chapter this morning. I shan't read those verses again, although we'll certainly dip in and out of them. But I'll read the first verse, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. There was a poll commissioned by Amazon Books that found that 64% of people will not continue to read a book if the opening line doesn't grab them. So you need a really good start to a book. I can remember having to read Brighton Rock at school, and it opens with the words, "Hail knew before he'd been in Brighton 3 hours that they meant to murder him." I mean, that gets you, doesn't it? Who is Hale? Why is he in Brighton? Why is he in danger? How does he know? Or you can think maybe of Charles Dickens' Tale of Two Cities. It was the worst of times. It was the best of times. You're thinking, why? Why was it the worst? Why was it the best? What made that great paradox? Well, here in Matthew, we come to the most eagerly anticipated book in history. The Gospel of Matthew heralds the beginning of our New Testament. People have been longing for God to speak again. Don't forget that single blank page between Malachi and Matthew represents 400 years at least of history. 400 years when God has not sent prophets to the people. 400 years when kings have not reigned on David's throne. 400 years when the heavens seem to have been silent and the world seems to have crushed all of the hope of God's covenant promises coming true. And then finally God speaks again, and Matthew kicks off with a genealogy. What seems to be an interminable list of increasingly obscure names. I mean, this looks more like a cure for insomnia, doesn't it? Than the opening of the greatest blockbuster of all times. Why do I need to know about Abiud and Eliad and Achan and Matan? Well, you do need to know about them, but even before you get to the names, Matthew would say to you, look again. Look at those opening words, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. What's happened here is that Matthew has taken his Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, and he has deliberately, shamelessly copied a phrase that has only appeared twice in the whole Bible up to this point, the book of the genealogy of. It occurs in Genesis chapter 2 verse 4 and Genesis chapter 5 verse 1. And they are, if you like, the great chapter headings of the Bible up to this point. If you take Genesis 1:1 to Genesis 2:3 as the prologue to the Bible, Moses setting out what God has done, it's the great story of creation, of God marching through the days of creation, bringing order out of chaos, light out of darkness, beauty and glory out of formlessness and void. God setting up a home for man and woman to live in, to work with him, to fill the earth with a family for God and subdue it with godlike rule till all becomes an Edenic garden temple for God to live in with his people. At the end of the prologue, everything is, very good, isn't it? And it's finished. There's rest. Then chapter 2, verse 4 would be chapter 1 to Moses. This is the story. This is the book of the story of Adam, he says. This is the book of the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. He's going to set out what's happened. And it's a tragedy that he has to tell us. The tragedy of temptation and fall, of curse and exile, of murder and increasing violence. Then our chapter 5 verse 1 becomes Moses' chapter 2. This is the book of the generations of Adam. And it's the story now of a fallen human race, infected by sin, hurtling first of all toward judgment and flood, rebelling against God over and over again. But now can you see what Matthew's done? So he's picked up those chapter headings and he says this now is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. This is the book of the story of Jesus. This is chapter 3 of God's great revelation. And can you see the excitement as he snatches those chapter headings from the sad history of the Old Testament and begins to present you with what God is now doing? And it's a chapter that will end with a garden city at the end of the book, of the restoration of Eden and the whole family gathered to God at home forever with the Lord. Matthew's telling you that this is the story of a new creation now. The first shoots of spring are appearing after a cold, dark winter that's lasted for a few thousand years. But even in that darkness, there had been one ray of unquenchable hope that had continued to shine. It had come out of the wreckage of the first chapter of God's story, when in the despair of the fall, the Lord God had promised that a son would be born to a woman who was going to come, and he put everything right again. And Matthew is unveiling to you the story of that son. He is a man, Jesus, he tells you. He's a real second Adam with a human history that ties him to us. He's one of us. He's our brother. Yeah, as verse 18 of chapter 1 shows you, he has another origin. He is God himself breaking into our human race that he might be Emmanuel, God with us. He's the Christ, the anointed one, the one that God has set apart to do something that nobody else could do. He is the priest who is going to represent us before God. He is the prophet who is going to bring God's word, bring God to us. He is the king who's going to reign in love and justice over everything. The work that God has for him begins to unfold as you turn the pages of Matthew's gospel. He preaches like nobody else has ever preached before, with authority. He can heal the sick. He restores. He forgives people. It's like when he marches through the pages of this book, the curse is being pushed back and the kingdom is beginning to be built. He loves and then he dies and then he rises and then he reigns. He's the son of David, Matthew tells you. This is covenant language. Didn't God make a covenant, an unbreakable promise with David that one of his sons was going to reign forever and ever? Well, Matthew says, come meet the king. And he's the son of Abraham. It gets better and better. Didn't God promise an old childless man that he was going to have a family that would be like the stars of the heavens in number? And that one of that family was going to bless all the other families of the earth. Well, Matthew says, come meet Jesus, the great blesser of the families of the earth, the saviour of the lost tribes of Adam. It's lovely that Matthew's gospel ends with the son of Abraham who blesses the earth, sending out the church to bless the nations of the earth with the gospel. All of God's wonderful great promises are coming together to find their yes and their amen in Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. This is his story, Matthew says. So we think, well, let's rush on then with the wise men and the shepherds and get to meet him in the stable at Bethlehem. Well, hold your horses, Matthew says, or your camels. There's some more work to be done. Let me show you some things first. Look at verses 2 to 17. And we look at them and we say, but these are just names. Well, no, they're not just names. They're names that help tell the story of your amazing God who loves you so much that he sent this son in order to find you. And first of all, they're telling us that time cannot erode the faithfulness of our God. These names, verses 2 to 17, they span a period of history of about 1,500 years. Think about that. 1,500 years ago, the Romans had just left Britain. It's quite a while ago, isn't it? Anyone remember it? No. 1,500 years ago, the Irish were attacking the west, the Picts were attacking the north, the Angles and the Saxons and the Jutes were coming over from Germany. The Vikings wouldn't show up for another couple of centuries. William and the Normans, they were 600 years away still in the future. And that isn't so much a different era, it's a different world. And yet, that's the era that we've got here. And this 1,500-year passage of time from Abraham to Joseph, in that period, God has never, ever let go or lost sight of his promise to the world. It's been carried, that covenant, through childlessness, through slavery, through the wilderness, through the dark ages of the judges, through the heights of the kingdom, through the despair of the exile, through the painful long years of obscurity that follow. But God has never, ever forgotten his covenant through those long years. He's never been hurried. He's never been in a rush. But he's never been late as he's worked at his timetable. Matthew seems to do some creative accounting in his charting of history here. He divides the periods up into three sets of 14 generations. It's apparent that he's left some names out of the whole genealogy. There are some kings that are missing so he can get to his 14 generations. And it's really obvious why he wants 14 generations each time, or at least it was to Matthew. I haven't got a clue. I'm going to ask him one day. But it was important to him. But maybe the whole shape and the movement of the genealogy, the family tree, tells us that God doesn't really see history as we see it. We see it as somewhat chaotic, don't we? Without real points that make sense, without structure. But God sees it as very structured, very ordered. And it's working to his timetable. And his eye has been fixed on the promise from Abraham to David, and then David to the exile, and then the return from the exile to Joseph, the husband of Mary. And all history's been revolving around this centerpiece of his plan, which was to send Jesus into this world. And time cannot erode the faithfulness of God, the promise that he's made. These verses, they must have been soaked in tears of joy over births and marriages, and then sorrow over sin and death. Kingdoms have risen and fallen while these names have lived and then died. And yet not one promise has miscarried. Not one blessing has come too late. And then suddenly, just at the right time, Jesus is born to bring in the new dawn of the kingdom of heaven. God kept his promise. And 2,000 years have passed since Matthew wrote these words. 2,000 years have passed since Jesus walked the pages of Matthew's gospel. And there have been more births, now spiritual births, new births, as the spirit that we meet in verse 18 applies the victory of Jesus to us guilty sinners. And the genealogy, the family of Abraham, the family of God through faith, goes on being written till all the church is built, till all the families gathered in. And one day in the future, maybe not too far away now, Jesus is going to say those other words that the first Adam never got to say as he stands before his father and says, "Here I am, and all the children that you gave to me." The whole family is here. So let me encourage you, as the years roll on between the end of Matthew's gospel and Jesus' return, and time takes its toll on faith, let faith hold on to Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 to 17, and say God has been absolutely faithful in the past to his promises. And he'll be faithful still today. Faith can shout back at the shadows of unbelief. Even time cannot erode the faithfulness of my God. When God promises, he will deliver. And all the ages of history will not make him forget his covenant faithfulness. These names are telling you, you have a faithful God. But isn't there something else that maybe can thwart God's faithfulness? What about our unfaithfulness? Don't we get in the way of God's plan? Well, I'm glad you said that, because I think these verses show that God does something even about our unfaithfulness. Secondly, you've got even sin can't extinguish the grace of God. A cursory glance at this family tree should be setting off one alarm bell after another, till they're all ringing in cacophonous chorus. The history of Jesus has not been airbrushed, has it? Matthew even seems to twist the knife quite deliberately when he could have skated over serenely some of the disasters of sin. Look at that bit about David here. He could have said, and David was the father of Solomon, and Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. If Matthew was only concerned about joining up the dots and continuity, then that would have sufficed. But he's doing more than that. And he brings Bathsheba into the story. And he even introduces her as by the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And Matthew rubs our noses in the greatest scandal of the Old Testament. Why, Matthew? It's just a genealogy you're telling us. All you've got to do is get from Abraham to Joseph. No, Matthew says, I want you to understand what God has been working with. I want you to understand the greatness of the grace of your God. Because you need to understand that Jesus did not come into a world, to a family that was so good that God couldn't wait to reign over it. He came to a world that was so lost and so sinful that God had to die to save it first. It's the story of abject human failure here. It's the story of sinners. There must have been so many times when these covenant carriers had sat down in despair and thought, I've destroyed everything. I've messed it all up for my life, but also for everybody else's. There is no future. Sin seems to keep abounding, and yet grace keeps superabounding. And here's a God who can take the shattered lives of sin-scarred people and by his grace weave the amazing tapestry of salvation. It's a genealogy on the one hand of despair. Look at these people, they keep messing up. But then because God keeps being greater and faithful, it's a genealogy of hope. And Matthew wants us to see God's so great love for the world in these names. It's quite unusual, this genealogy, for a document from the ancient world, in that it includes the names of some of the women. That's just how they did things a long, long time ago. I don't want to get into trouble. But generally, you wouldn't find women's names in a genealogy. But you do here, because they're so important in God's story. They're so important to God. God made a promise to Eve that would come through Eve, and then he delivered it through Mary. But before we get to Mary, there are four women mentioned in the genealogy. You could make a pretty good case for the majority of them, if not all of them, being Gentiles, people who are outside of the covenant promises of God. The first woman mentioned is Tamar, Judah's daughter-in-law. Remember, Judah had married a Canaanitess called Shua, and they'd had three sons. And in all probability, Judah and Shua had chosen a Canaanitess called Tamar as a wife for their eldest son. Well, their eldest son was wicked. God killed him, judged him. And keeping to the practice of that day, the second son had to marry the wife, the widow, to raise up a family for the older son. And Judah gave Tamar to Onan, but Onan was wicked too, and God judged him. And then Judah, instead of thinking how wicked my sons must be, started to think how unlucky Tamar seems to be. And he didn't give her to the next son. And Tamar is just parked as this forgotten widow in history. All of her rights have been denied her, and she's sidelined to the pages of history. But God hadn't forgotten Tamar. And sure, it's messy, the story, isn't it? And it's embarrassing. And it's all wrong. I mean, Tamar dresses up as a prostitute and disguises herself. And then Judah comes along, and his lust gets the better of him. And unbeknown to him, he sleeps with his daughter-in-law, and she gets pregnant. And Judah's outraged that his daughter-in-law has been sleeping around, and demands the death sentence. And then it appears that he's the dad. And that sort of takes the wind out of Judah's sails. So what do we do now? We've got a hideous, hopeless mess of tangled human sin. What does God do? He brings Tamar and her son Perez into the family of Jesus. Isn't he awesome? Then we've got a nice man, Salmon, who's marching through the wilderness behind Moses. He clearly hasn't got a wife. I imagine the angels in heaven are saying, "Hurry up, man. You're the next in the covenant line. You need to have a son." And he hasn't even got a wife. And then there's this woman just across the Jordan. And she lives in the doomed city of Jericho, in the doomed country of Canaan. And God's bringing these two together. She's a really nice girl, isn't she? She's going to be a good, strict Baptist, this girl. No, she's not. She's a prostitute as well. And she goes out night by night into the city of Jericho and sells herself. But what we don't know is that recently, night after night, Rahab has been trembling as the judgment of God approaches. And Rahab dares to cast herself onto the grace of the God of Israel, who not only saves a Canaanitess prostitute from the depths of the Jericho red light district, but elevates her into the family of God and the line of Jesus. And Salmon meets his bride, and soon there's a Boaz being bounced on their knees. And if you find it shocking that God cares for the lost Canaanite prostitute and brings her into Jesus' family, and as you turn these pages, you're going to be scandalized along with your fellow Pharisees who never got grace when Jesus sits down to eat with them because he's come to save them. Ruth, the Moabitess, how did she get into the story? Well, there was this man called Elimelech. His name means "My God is King." And he lived in Bethlehem, the house of bread, right in the heart of covenant country. Then there was a little famine, and "My God is King" showed that he didn't really trust him at all. And he abandoned the house of bread, his home, his people, his land, for the delights of Moab. And he takes his wife Naomi and two boys far, far away from God. Then he dies. His sons, they marry local Moabitess girls before they both die. And broken, bankrupt Naomi hauls herself back to Bethlehem, where she's utterly consumed with sorrow, self-pity, and pain. She manages to shoo one of the daughters back to Moab, but she just can't get rid of Ruth. She tries, but she cannot shake Ruth off. You see, God's been working in Ruth's heart as well. And she's clinging to Naomi and to Naomi's God and to Naomi's people. And what does your God do? Well, I think he writes the greatest love story ever told up to that point in history. It was Jane Austen, wasn't it, who would write, "It is a truth universally acknowledged. The single man in possession of a good fortune must be in need of a wife." That was a good opening line to a book, Pride and Prejudice. God had written it years before. It was a story of Boaz, man with a great fortune, with a great covenant to carry forward, who needed a wife. And here was Ruth, the Moabitess. And they're brought together. And soon David's on the scene. But what a mess David makes of everything. As he spies on Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, a Gentile. And she's complicit in the horror story of unfaithfulness, adultery, lies, murder and cover-ups. And David finds himself in a pit which is so deep that only grace can reach him. And he was broken, but God lifted him and used two sinners to put the next name in the line of the covenant, Solomon. And you move on through the sons of David, the kings of Judah, who, with one or two exceptions, are marked by the epitaph, "They did evil in the sight of the Lord." And yet still, after Satan has hurled everything at God's plan and tried to destroy it, while sinners abounded, grace has superabounded. And God has never, ever excused sin. It always brings its pain, yet he shows grace that is more than enough to conquer sin. And he sends this son who will experience the pain, not just of the sin of his family, but the sin of the world. It's a messy genealogy because we're a messy people, a messed up people who need a mighty saviour. But then finally, it shows you that weakness can't exhaust the power of God. If you were to plot this genealogy as a graph, with the x-axis being time and the y-axis being potential, then it would have looked like a parabola. There was, at the beginning, it would have started right at the bottom, wouldn't it, with no potential at all. There is a childless Abraham, and then it would have risen right up to the heights of the kingdom that dominates the region in Solomon's day, and then it would have come down again to the utter obscurity of a carpenter's home in Galilee, and then a crowded inn, a stable, and a cave round the back of the inn where a young Jewish teenager lays her firstborn child in an animal's feeding trough as a makeshift cradle. Where would you have said God should have broken in on that parabola? We'd have said the top, wouldn't we? When there was potential. But when it's right down at the bottom again, God now says the time is right. What do you mean, God? Everything's weak at this point. It's all hopeless. The right time was when Solomon was at the height of his powers. That's when the kingdom had influence and military might and political clout and wealth in abundance. That's when the human glory blazed. And God says, no, no, no. The time was right when the darkness was at its deepest and human strength was at its weakest. And the last few names on my list were names you knew next to nothing about at all. Because you didn't know anything about the few before Joseph, did you? When everything seemed hopeless, that was the right time for me to show my power through my son I gave you, the child who was born to you. And I want you to meet him, God says, as you turn the pages of this wonderful gospel. I want you to listen to what he says as you read on, because nobody ever preached like him. I want you to do what he says and build your life on the foundation of his words and be wise. I want you to come to him, God says, in all your weariness and find the rest that he brings. I want you to see how great the love of God is still for sinners as you turn these pages. You see him forgiving people and sitting down and eating with them, and then realize that that love has not diminished one iota today. He's still there for us in all of our need. I want you to see him as he's ready to go to the cross for us, that he might be Jesus who saves us from our sins. And then see him as he is at the end with all authority and power, still drawing people into the fellowship of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit as he brings God's blessing to the families of this earth. This is the story that confronts you with all the promises of God coming to their fruition in Jesus. It's the story that tells you that time has never been able to get God to forget his promise, nor sin has been able to conquer God's promise. I could have told you about Manasseh in verse 10. He was the man who looked like he was going to leave the worst legacy of history. 2 Chronicles 33, he is introduced to us, and he comes to the throne when he's 12. And then he spends the next 55 years thinking of new ways to offend God. And this man is just a blot on the pages of history. Any good his father Hezekiah had done, Manasseh undid. He rebuilt pagan shrines. He led people in the most immoral ways, in the sex cults of the Baals and the Asherahs. Manasseh sacrificed his own children to Molech in the Valley of Hinnom. He practiced sorcery and witchcraft. Manasseh set up an idol in the temple. Manasseh, we read, led Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem astray to do more evil than the nations which the Lord had destroyed before the people of Israel. Here's a person who's messed it all up. And then God spoke to Manasseh. And do you know what Manasseh did? He paid no attention whatsoever. And he was captured and he was taken away to Babylon. And we read that Manasseh was in distress. And you're thinking, I bet he was. And he remembered and he entreated the grace of the Lord his God. And you're thinking, I hope God didn't listen after he'd done all that. I hope God had nothing to do with that waster. Well, God did listen. And that's the amazing, impossible grace of God, because Manasseh had repented. And he'd prayed in despairing faith. And we read that God was moved. And he heard Manasseh's plea. And he restored even that man. Manasseh was not a great king. He was a lousy one. But he needed a great king, a king who can save not good people, but save sinners like Manasseh and David and Solomon and Rahab and Ruth and Tamar and Bathsheba and Judah and me and you. And it was God's plan to send this son to save them and to find you and to save us, that our names might be added to the list of the greatest family of history. Isn't that exciting? That our names, so insignificant maybe in the light of this world, are not insignificant to God or to the Lord Jesus. And he would just love to add them to this genealogy this morning and write them into his book of life. Should we sing our last song? What gift of grace is Jesus, my Redeemer?